Well, we didn't just sing that because it was a random hymn to sing. It ties in with the things we're thinking about this morning and the other Sunday, communion with God, walking with God, knowing God. So if you remember the other Sunday and this last Wednesday, we asked the question, what does it mean to walk with God? And what impact would a close walk with God have upon our lives? Walking with God, do you remember? In a mountaintop garden, Garden of Eden, Adam walked with God. On this holy mountain, heaven and earth met. But when Adam sinned, he was driven out of the garden, down the mountain, and into a cursed earth. And to prevent his return, cherubim, angels, and a flaming sword were placed at the east of the garden. No way back, unless it was God's doing. As Adam and Eve made their way down the mountain, they would have looked back to see a fire burning. Where man once walked with God, his wrath now burned. Where heaven and earth touched, the fire of God's anger was kindled. It's the great divorce between heaven and earth, between God and man. And so the Bible is a story of the re-establishment of the bridge between heaven and earth, that we again may walk with God. And as we said, if the bridge is to be rebuilt, God must do it. And do it he has in Christ Jesus. And how much more we could say at this point, and we talked about it last time, but let the writer to the Hebrews sum it up for us. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the Garden of Eden, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Christian friends, through Jesus, we can now freely enter the presence of God anytime, anywhere. We can get our souls to God. In the imagery of the tabernacle, we can live within the curtain. We can walk in the garden. Through Christ, the bridge between heaven and earth has been rebuilt. There's no flaming sword. There's no wrath to drive us away. Only the assurance of a wonderful welcome in Christ. So what is there to hold us back? Says the writer of the Hebrews, let us draw near to God. Oh, for a closer walk with God. A closer walk with him. And the closer we walk with God, the more we discover that fellowship with God is not a means to an end, but is the end itself. It's heaven on earth. Well, today, and God willing, next Sunday, we're going to think about the impact, and hopefully discuss some of this on Wednesday, the impact of a closer walk with God. The impact it will have upon us. Or if you like, what happens when we get near to God. And so this morning, three things to say, 3 points. And point number one is brokenness. So come with me to the reading which we had, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah dies, Isaiah sees the king. Isaiah enters the temple. Now remember the imagery. We talk about this. We spoke about this last time. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then do listen to it on the web. And also there was a handout as well to help us. Remember the imagery. The tabernacle and later the temple is a stylized holy mountain. Only the mountain has been laid on its side. So the first room, the holy place, that's Eden. And the second room, behind the curtain, behind the veil, the most holy place, that's the Garden of Eden. That's where God dwells, between the cherubim. Hence embroidered on that curtain, dividing the two rooms, are cherubim. cherubim barring the way into the presence of God. So Isaiah enters the temple. If you like, he climbs the holy mountain to worship God. And so he steps from the world into the temple, into the foothills of Eden. But of course he has no intention of going any further. And certainly has no intention of entering the garden itself through the curtain. That would mean a flaming sword. That would mean certain death, because he is a sinner and God is holy. Nevertheless, as he enters the temple, the veil is lifted. And Isaiah finds himself on the threshold of heaven and earth. He finds himself in the immediate presence of God. And it's meltdown. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe, the extent of his robe, filled the temple. God is here. All of God is here. In the year that King Uzziah died, but here is the King to end all kings. This is the deepest reality of all existence. The God who sits upon the throne. And face to face with God, nothing else matters, does it? Above it stood seraphim. Literally burning ones. Angels that burn with a created glory. But they're called burning ones. And if theirs is a created glory, what of the uncreated glory? Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. Two wings to cover the face. Because it's not for us to stare at the majesty. Two wings which, as it were, they wrap around themselves. They cover their feet, but they're wrapping their wings around themselves. Don't look at us. We're just the attendants. We're just the servants. And two wings to fly, hovering, waiting. Waiting for the king's command. Waiting to obey. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy. God is not common. God is not special. God is holy. His holiness is his otherness, his separateness, his uniqueness. His holiness is his godness. Only his godness is raised to the power of infinity. He's infinitely God. He is holy, holy, holy. And verse 4, as the doorposts shake, and as the temple fills with smoke, it's Sinai, isn't it? When God came down and the whole mountain quaked, it's Sinai. It's the holy God touching a cursed earth. And there's a temporary bridge. But it's all too much for Isaiah. Because it seems to him at any moment God's anger might flash forth to consume him. If God is separate from his creation, if he is separate from these burning beings, how much more separate is he from sinners? And Isaiah doesn't dare take another step. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, I am undone. And the Hebrew word, the root of it is silence. When my mother died, I stood by her bed in silence. Sometimes we're overwhelmed. Sometimes we are stunned into silence. We have no words. The experience is overwhelming. There is nothing to say. That's what Isaiah is saying here. Woe is me, for I am undone. The man is in meltdown. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Says Isaiah, the least of my sins, my everyday sins, my trivial sins, the sins I'm not even aware of, the sins of my lips. And here's the man who's probably got the cleanest lips in Jerusalem. My trivial everyday sins are enough to damn me. But what happens next? And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged, your sins atoned for. God confounds our expectations. There's no flashing forth of his anger. And far from destroying the sinner, God himself spans the gulf. He rebuilds the bridge. He speaks of forgiveness. Forgiveness that is symbolized in that coal. A coal taken from the altar. It's taken from the place where blood is shed. Where life has been given. Where the penalty for sin has been paid for. And the unclean is made clean. And can draw near to God. Christian friends, a closer walk with God will break you. It will break your self-centeredness. Because God is at the center of everything. It will break your pride. Because only He is high and lifted up. It will break your heart because in the presence of burning purity, I will realize how wicked I really am and that the trivial sins, the sins I forget, the sins of my moment-by-moment life, speaking, doing, are enough to damn me. And yet this is the God who spanned the gulf. And spanned the gulf for me. And hasn't destroyed the sinner. But in his wonderful grace and kindness has shed his precious blood for me. So I don't have to step back and run for my life. I can step forward. I can step over. And I can commune with my Lord. And King, my Father, Abba, Father, and my friend, my husband, and my God. Christian friends, you get near to God, a closer walk with God, it will break you. And yet from the shattered pieces, God will remake you. And you'll discover that brokenness before God is the precursor, is the necessary precursor for joy and service and fruitfulness. What's going on here? You can read on. Isaiah's being commissioned. This is where he's sent. This is where he's sent to serve the Lord. But before I can really use you, Isaiah, I must break you. And when God breaks, as we understand, yes, now, it's broken sinners that God uses. It's broken churches filled with broken sinners that God uses. And there's one more thing, isn't there? Christian friends, you'll be near enough to the throne to hear the persons of the Godhead ask, verse 8, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And walking with God and near to God, our response will be, here am I, send me. So what impact would a closer walk with God have upon us? Number two. What happens when you get near to God? Well, number two, Christ-likeness. Come with me now to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is what we read. And verse 18. Now, we were here not so long ago. We did a series on the Holy Spirit, and we expounded the whole of chapter 3 then. So I'm just jumping in right at the end, verse 18. But if you want to know more, do look that up. We went through it about 3 years ago. But chapter 3, verse 18, we read this. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So Christian friends were being transformed. Now, Optimus Prime, Megatron, Transformers. Okay, they're alien robots who can transform themselves into lorries and cars and things. A dramatic change takes place, isn't it? A change in their form. Hence, they're Transformers. Their form is transformed. Well, we're being transformed. A dramatic change is taking place. We're not what we once were. Of course, we're not yet what we shall be. But Christian friends, we're changed, aren't we? And we're changing. We're transformed and we are transforming. Well, into whose image are we being transformed? Well, verse 18 just told you. Being transformed into the same image of the Lord. We're being changed into the image of Jesus. And one day the process will be complete and we will shine with the glory of God. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, step by step process, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So who's transforming us? We're being made like Jesus. Who is the one who does the transforming? The Spirit. Well, how does he do it? Okay, we're going to pinch an illustration we used before. You're standing inside a tool shed. Okay, if you've never stood inside a tool shed, I recommend it. Go and stand inside a tool shed. Maybe it's the sort of thing that men do. But if you can't think of standing inside a tool shed, just stand inside a room that's dark. All right? I'm standing inside a tool shed. It's dark inside. The sun is shining outside. But through a crack in the top of the door streams a sunbeam. So what do? You see the sunbeam, you see the dust in the light. What do you do? Well, it's irresistible. Because what you do is you turn your face into the sunbeam. You turn your face into the light. And as you turn your face into the sunbeam and you look along it, everything changes. I no longer see the tool shed. In fact, I no longer see the sunbeam. As I look with unveiled face along that shaft of light, I see through the crack in the door to the world beyond. And I can see leaves and branches of trees, and I can see birds. And as I keep following the shaft of light, I can see the sun. So do you see the picture? The Holy Spirit, he proceeds from the Father and the Son. He's that sunbeam. And when I turn into his light, when I encounter the Spirit, when I participate in the Spirit, I don't see the Spirit any more than I see the sunbeam. But bathed in the Spirit's light, what happens? I see the world beyond. I see Jesus. I see the glory of the Lord. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And I gaze upon the glory. And the glory strikes me. And as the glory strikes me, it changes me. It's that expression, isn't it? Beholding as in a mirror. The Greek's quite complicated. The sense is that I reflect the glory, But the glory at the same time changes me. Two things are going on. The glory strikes me, I shine it back. The glory strikes me, but I'm transformed by it. Remember Moses' face. He meets with the Lord in the tabernacle. He comes away from the presence of the Lord, and his face is shining. The glory of God is in a very physical, visible way, makes him shine. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. As I look, as it were, through the Spirit, along the light, I behold the Lord. And as I do, as his glory strikes me, I become like the Lord. And I also reflect the Lord. I reflect his glory. So I'm reflecting his glory and I'm becoming like his glory. And the process transforms. Now, you think it's all a bit sort of, you know, out there somewhere. It's not really. You think about it. We all behold something. All beholding is looking, staring, isn't it? Fixing your gaze intently. So the man who beholds money, that's all he looks at. He becomes money-minded. The woman who beholds only her child becomes child-obsessed. The man who beholds his orthodoxy, well, he becomes cranky. And the people who behold idols of success, well, they either become proud because they become successful, or they become bitter because they're unsuccessful. You see the point we're trying to say? We become what we worship. Whatever you worship, that is what you will become like. So if, Christian friends, we behold Jesus Christ, if he is the one we worship, then as a mirror we will reflect his glory, and at the same time we will be transformed into his glory. You can always tell those who have been with Jesus. And the more I behold him, the closer my walk with the Lord, then the more I'm transformed. The closer I get, the more time I spend with him, the more my gaze is fixed upon him. That's where I'm looking. That's what I'm beholding. That's where my attention is riveted. Then the more I shine forth with his glory and the more like him I become. And so by degrees, I'm changed from one degree of glory into another, until one day the process is finished. It's complete. And I'm now the perfect reflection, the perfect image of Christ. Okay, maybe you're still asking, well, yeah, but okay, fair enough. But how do I behold the Lord? You know, there's this beam coming in. How do I stand in the beam? How do I find the Spirit's beam? Where is it? Do I sort of wait to be zapped? Some sort of great spiritual experience will sort of come upon me and that'll change everything. Well, the answer is actually quite prosaic. It's quite ordinary. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Christian friend, when were you changed most as a Christian? When have you been most transformed? Well, it was when you were near to God, wasn't it? And when was that? Well, it was when you heard God's word and obeyed. We're good at the first bit, we're not so good at the second bit. It was when you went looking for God in prayer. You thought, I've got to find him, and you wouldn't take no for an answer, and you wouldn't let go until you had found him. It was when, with pounding heart and dry mouth, and thought, what am I doing this for? Nevertheless, you stood up for Jesus. And you found that he was nearer to you than those who stood against you. And it was when you made that costly decision for Christ. And you didn't want to do it. And everything naturally railed against it, but you did it. You put it on the altar. You said, Lord, it's yours. I'm going to do it because I know it's right and good and you've commanded me. And you lost something. And yet whatever you lost, you seem to receive much more back from the Lord. And you felt warned by, well, an invisible sun. You were beholding his glory. There was an experience of the Lord which you hadn't had before. And when the sovereignty of God came clattering into your life, and okay, you didn't sing, you know, I'm HHPPY or whatever it is. You didn't say, oh, isn't it wonderful, I'm a Christian, because God laid to waste so much and your heart was broken. But what did you do? Broken, you threw yourself at his feet. You said, if I'm going to perish, I will perish at his feet. You see, each time, what were you doing? Well, each time you were looking to him. Each time you were getting close to him. That was what was going on. You were, as it were, standing in the Spirit's beam. And you found him. And you saw him. And he was more real to you than the tool shed. God became more real to you than the world you could see. Because you were looking to him. You were waiting for him. Your gaze was fixed upon him. You refused to look anywhere else. And he met with you. You saw his glory. And you reflected that glory. And you were changed by that glory. You were transformed. And people you hadn't seen for a while saw you and they could see that. Even if you couldn't see it yourself, they could see that you had been with Jesus. But I want to add this. At Pentecost, what happens? The Spirit comes. But when he comes, it doesn't fall on this individual and that individual, but he misses those ones out. It doesn't come on Peter, but sort of John gets mixed out and comes on that one there, but not on that one there. When the Spirit comes, he comes on all God's people, doesn't he? He comes on the whole worshipping community. And it's the community as a community that's transformed. That's why we looked at that first passage, didn't we, back in early September, about them being devoted, the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and prayers. There was no fringe in that church. The whole worshipping community was transformed. So supremely, the arena of the Spirit's transforming work, the arena where we supremely behold the Lord, is the church. That's why Christians who put themselves on the fringe of the church look much less like Jesus than Christians who are at the heart of the church. You may say, well, it's because they're less like Jesus, that's why they're on the fringe. Yeah, but sometimes it's because they're on the fringe, they're less like Jesus. Because it's in the... What does the Spirit do? He comes to make us one. That's his great thing. One. So we're not lots of individuals singing our own songs. But we harmonize, symphonize. We all have our song, but our songs come together in one great chorus of praise to heaven. He makes us sing together. It's a church which is the arena of his transforming work. And that's why, Christian friends, those who throw themselves into the life of the church, the people of the church, the witness of the church, yes, with all its frustrations and heartaches and difficulties and disappointments, all those things which it brings, is those who throw themselves in. It is they who find a closeness to the Lord. And they find that their Christian life advances in leaps and bounds. So, Christian friend, are you on the fringe? That's where you've chosen to be, because it's so much hassle getting further in. But it's at the expense of being less like Christ. Come in, come in, come in. Come into the heart, the warmth, the center. What does it say here? Is Paul's words here in verse 18, are these words a manifesto for keeping myself to myself? No. What does he say? but we all. It's a word addressed to a church, to everyone. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. He comes down upon a people. So, Christian friend, don't sever the link by going it alone. So what's the impact of a closer walk with God, getting near to God? Well, we've had brokenness, Christ-likeness, and we close, number three, with heavenly-mindedness. We'll stay more or less where we are, just moving to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians and verse 16. That's what Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Says Paul, we don't lose heart. But then you think, well, Paul, serving the Lord, there is every reason to lose heart. Here's a set of scales. On this side, we're going to put what it costs to follow Jesus. Well, what does it cost? Well, look at chapter 4, verse 8. We're hard-pressed. Perplexed. Verse 9, we're persecuted. Struck down. That word struck down is the sense of it. Is that you've been felled. You can't get up onto your feet again. You're just waiting for the final blow to come to finish you off. It's a knockout blow, says Paul. We've had knockout blows serving Christ. Verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Verse 11. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Verse 12. So then death is working in us. That's what it costs Paul to live for Christ. He goes, man, a man is a life of trouble, pain, death. Humiliation. Think, Paul, this Christian life you're living, this Christian life is killing you. You get too closely involved with Jesus and it will kill you. And therefore when you feel this side, oh, it is so heavy. It's so much easier just to go along with everyone else. It's heavy. It costs. And yet, says Paul, we don't lose heart. How come? Well, what's on the other side of the scales? Verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. On the other side, says Paul, is an unimaginable weight of glory. So that when you lift the scales, there is no comparison. Sure, living for Christ is painful. At times you feel this is killing me. But, says Paul, when you compare it with what's on the other side, this is light. It's for a moment. And actually, it's winning for us an eternal weight of glory. So how ever can we lose heart? But hang on. How can I be sure that this side is heavier? You know, when I'm sweating it out, and I'm crying, and I can't sleep, and my heart's breaking, and I just hate the life I seem to be living, and just the way it's been stacked up and laid out for me, and you're saying to me, this side's heavier, how do I know it's heavier? How do I know that the last shall be first? How do I know that those who lose their lives for Christ find their lives? How can I be sure that giving up all for Jesus is really worth it, is the right thing? Ah, says Paul, it all depends where you're looking. Verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Christian friends, we're back in our tool shed. And there we are, standing inside it. This tool shed is our world. Now, verse 18, If all I ever stare at is the inside of the tool shed, the things that are seen, then we'll never believe there's a world outside. And if there's no world beyond the confines of the tool shed, if this is it, just the tool shed, just this world, well, we better make the best of it. So I'll fight over that garden rake. That's mine. I'll have that. And all we've got is a lawnmower in this tool shed. I'll polish up the lawnmower. I think I look rather nice in this sack. And someone over there, they found some mice droppings. And of course, if we only look at the things that are seen, then living for Jesus is madness, isn't it? It's so costly. It'll kill you. Why do it? Why do it when you can have the tool shed? If all you look at is a tool shed, then living for Christ makes no sense at all. If you only live by what you see, then living for Christ makes no sense at all. And this morning, let's go home and none of us ever, ever come back here. Yes? Because we'd be fools and madmen to come back here, wouldn't we? But if we don't stare at the inside of the tool shed, if seeing that beam of light, we look out. We look outside to see the things that are not seen. If by the Spirit our eyes are illuminated, the eyes of our understanding, we see things that you can't see with these eyes. And we see the world beyond our world. And by that beam we see heaven, glory, Christ. Then I'll soon realize it's the world beyond. That's what really matters. And I'll soon begin to realize, actually, this is just a shed. And if it's just a shed, well, people erect sheds, don't they? They put sheds up. Someone's put this shed up. And if someone's put this shed up, it won't be long before this shed comes down. In a sense, this shed is temporary. It's not real. It's only been here for a little while. It's going to come down soon. This shed is temporary. So why on earth should I live for it? The real world is the world beyond the shed. That's the real world. That's the one that goes on forever. That's not the one that's gone up and is going to come down again. That's the real world. That's the one to live for. And so you see, not looking at the things that are seen, but by the Spirit's illumination, looking at the things that are not seen. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? Because whatever it costs me now to live for Jesus Christ, it's nothing. Whatever it costs is worth 10,000 times 10,000 over and over again, doesn't it? Okay, it's heavy, but what am I losing? I lose the tool shed. And to lose the tool shed and to gain Christ is to have everything, isn't it? Is to have what can never, ever be taken away from you. It's that Jim Elliot thing, isn't he? He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's what Paul's saying. Stop looking at the tool shed as though it's the only place there is. Someone put it up, someone's going to bring it down. By the Spirit's beam, look beyond and you will see the real world outside. That's the world to live for. And if that's the world we're living for, then whatever it costs me now, I don't lose heart. This seems light. It's passing. It's for a moment. Soon glory. Christ has saved me forever. It can never be taken from me. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. The tool shed, it's coming down. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Christian friend, time to close. It's all about heavenly mindedness. Get your soul to God and you'll see things the way they really are. So here's a student. He walks with God. He works hard, but he's full on for Jesus. So he gets a 2-1 when he could have got a first. In 30 years' time, that will cost him £100,000. In 50 years' time, that will cost him a better pension. But in 100 years, what will be the difference then? Here's a young couple. They walk with God. They get themselves close to God. And because they do, when it comes to decisions about their home and their career and their holidays and their family and their reputation, they're constantly seeking first the kingdom of God. And you know, no one in the tool shed can make sense of them. Here's a single. Because they walk with God, they don't feel their singleness is holding them back. That I would do more for God if only you provided me with a partner. Because they're too busy using the opportunities that singleness gives them to serve the Lord. Or a retired person. Time to put my feet up. I've borne the burden. It's time for someone else to take over. Well, they can't do what they once did. Their energies, their capacities, their powers are diminished. But walking with God, they will know now is not the time to put my feet up. Especially when glory is so much nearer. Says Paul, therefore we do not lose heart. How come? While we do not look at the things that are seen. Look at the things that are seen, you will lose heart. Look at things that are unseen and you won't lose heart. It changes everything. It changes how I use my body. Sure, we can be so precious about our bodies, can't we? We can be all faddish and funny about them and body obsessed. But when I leave the shell, I'm going to get a new body. Aren't I? So I've got a better one. It's not a spare one, it's the real one. This body was made to be worn out. This body is just to get me across the wilderness. This body was made to serve the Lord here. So wear it out serving the Lord. Don't be precious about it. How I use my things. Like everything else in the shed, the things that I have are temporary, aren't they? So how am I going to use them? I'll use them in the service of the King. I'll take something that's temporary, that I've only got while I'm in the shed, but I'll use it for His glory. He's given me money. Well, I'm going to use my money to reap an eternal harvest. He's given me things. Well, they're for the Lord. I'll use them to reap an eternal harvest. And how I use my life. Jesus said this. Now listen carefully to what he says, okay? Don't jump ahead. Listen carefully to what he says. When he had called the people to himself and with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now we can spiritualize that, and we do, and that's okay. But for those who first heard Jesus' words, for some of them, following him meant a real cross. For following him meant they were going to be crucified. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Says Jesus, follow me and literally you will be crucified. They will nail you to a real wooden cross and you'll spend your last hours in blood and agony. You think, Lord, you can't be serious. What sort of deal is that? But you see, walking with Jesus, those first martyrs, because they were close to him, it meant that he was more important to them than anyone else. He was more important to them than even their own life. And anyway, we all have to leave the shed sometime, don't we? It's better to leave the shed at the age of 30 with glory beckoning than to draw back and to stay in the shed until I'm 70 and then lose everything. Christian friends, there's never been a better time to give up all for Christ, but it can only be done by looking at the things which are not seen. And that can only be done by walking closely, by getting your soul near to God. So as we close, Christian friend, your priorities. Is what I do in the shed the same as everyone else? Only it's just a bit Christianized. Am I living in the shed as though there's nothing beyond? Or am I different? So different that people look at me and they can't make sense of it. They look at me and they wonder whether I've seen something that they haven't seen. That I seem to know about something that they don't know about. And it goads them. Until they ask me for the reason. They ask me for the reason for the hope that is in me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've been talking today about big stuff, important stuff, vital stuff. We've got minds like sieves. We forget so quickly. There'll be the distractions of lunch and conversations and other things. We pray, gracious God, that inasmuch as these things will stir us to live for your glory and honour and pleasure, inasmuch as they will transform us to be like Christ, that as it were you would take them like a branding iron and brand them upon our souls, that we might never forget. But our God, we pray that you would do it in such a way as our hearts are drawn irresistibly to you. And that, Lord, we might find that it's your joy that gives us the strength to do all these things and to live for your glory. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.